Let's pray before we get going any further. Lord, I pray that you would bless the words that we will share tonight, look at in your scripture. It's all your words. And help us to rightly divide them. Help us to listen as you would have us hear them. And let us have the courage to be able to forge into territory that maybe is unfamiliar or maybe not too common. We want to hear and know everything that we can about you and about your word. So I pray that you would bless it as I speak it, bless it as we read it, and that nothing of what I say that's not of you would be heard. The only things that would remain were the things, Lord Jesus, that you want your people to know tonight. And I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. We are reading tonight from Leviticus 23. So you can open that now or when you're ready, because I want to give you a little bit of an intro to why I'm doing this. You may have gotten the email. Tonight's message, and actually the whole service, is somewhat of a messianic theme, if you will, Jewish roots theme, if you will, Hebrew theme, because we're in the festival season, the fall festival season of the Jewish calendar. And the reason we're going to look at Leviticus is it's all explained in there. But that being said, you may be asking, why would a Christian church want to concern itself with Jewish things? And those are the things I want to answer in terms of Scripture. Some of you that know me know that I have the privilege of being half Jewish and half Gentile, much like the Apostle Timothy, or the writer of Timothy himself, is that we have, those of us that are half Jewish and half Gentile, meaning half Jewish and half non-Jewish, get the perspective of both worlds. And I know what it's like to be a non-Jew because that's the way my mom decided to raise me, as a Roman Catholic, according to my father's religion. And so I made my first Holy Communion, and I learned things that way. But I didn't make my confirmation because by the time I was 10 years old, my Jewish grandfather intercepted me and swayed me to his side. Fortunately, Saul Tomberg, my Jewish grandfather, at that point, 1975, had already received Messiah, had received Jesus as his Messiah. So the things that he imparted to me by spending a lot of time with me were very Jewish, but with the caveat of the fact that he was a completed Jew. He was a Jew that wasn't looking for the Messiah, but had found the Messiah. So I feel like I have a lot to share. And I want to share this, as I do, from both sides, because I don't preach Jewish elitism, that if you're Jewish, you're better, or you're more chosen, or anything. Some of the things I want to say is we're all God's children, and those of us who believe in Messiah are one in Messiah. Now, you know that basically a Gentile is just someone who's not Jewish. And Paul was a Jew, he's a Hebrew of Hebrews, as you know. He was someone who was a teacher of the law, in fact, a persecutor of the Christians, of the believers in Jesus. But he clearly pointed it out in Romans 11, and we won't go there today, but I have taught this class here before, the Jewish roots of Christianity. He makes a great analogy, because he's like, okay, let me explain it to you. The Jewish people are like imagine an olive tree or an olive plant that has natural branches. And Paul goes on to say that some of those natural branches were plucked out because of unbelief. Others came from some wild olive shoot somewhere in the wilderness, and he took those branches and he put them in. And the tree continues to grow with the ingrafted branches and the natural branches being supported by the root, which is the Hebrew prophecies. And so we believe that the child people are grafted in and continue to flow and grow in the grafted in life, you know, branches. Also says that you're given the spirit of adoption by which you can cry out, Abba, Father. Now, wait a minute, that's from Hebrews 4. The only way you can cry out Abba is if you're really the kid. I mean, the only one that's going to call me daddy are my real children. Not so. Those that are adopted, those that are given the spirit of adoption, according to the writer of Hebrews, can cry out the same Jewish word that the Jewish kids cry out to the Heavenly Father, Abba. So I'm only saying that to tell you that you were given a spirit of adoption. We're all part of this great family that has a Hebrew heritage. A Hebrew heritage. You have a, you just all of a sudden you have this Hebrew heritage where the kings like Saul and David and Solomon are your patriarchs. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob are of people that have gone on before you and laid a groundwork that you are carrying out through Messiah. I remember witnessing to someone who was an atheist, a very, very well-read atheist, and in New York City. And I was trying to just give her the gospel, not a Jewish gospel, not a messianic gospel, just tell her about Jesus and who he was. He died for our sins, and if we believe on him, we can have everlasting life. And as I was speaking, she said, "Oh, so you want me to become Jewish?" I'm like, "Jewish? Why? What do you mean by Jewish?" "Well, everything you're saying is inherently Jewish. I mean, you're not obviously not preaching Hindu, you're preaching Jewish." Yes. I said, "What are you talking about? I'm Christian. This is Christian." He goes, "Well, the concept of sin, that's a Jewish concept. The fact that there needs to be a blood sacrifice for the sin, that's also Jewish. If the fact that Jesus has any validity, why is he? What makes Jesus so special? What gives him any credibility?" I'm like, "Well, he fulfilled the prophecies." "What prophecies?" "The Jewish prophecies." Of what? "Well, that he's the Messiah." "Okay, it's Jewish. I wanted to become a Jew, but become a completed Jew, you know, like my grandfather." And the truth is that as we take on Christianity, we're believing that Jesus is Messiah. Well, tell that to a Hindu or an atheist or somebody from they're not looking for the Messiah. The only ones looking for the Jewish Hebrew Messiah that Isaiah spoke about are Jewish people and those that are grafted in. In the early church, it was all Jewish. Everybody was Jewish until the fulfillment of the prophecy that all would come to faith, that nations would come, that God would use the Jewish people to bring all people to faith in himself so he could reveal himself to the whole world, which is the ultimate plan, which is happening in grand scale right now because there's more non-Jewish believers than there are Jewish believers, and that's fantastic. It's worked. But in the beginning, it wasn't working as quickly. And that's why things like, you know, the Jerusalem Council had to take place. What are we going to do about these people that want to join us, but they're not Jewish? How can you accept Messiah? And they had to come to grips with the fact that it was changing. In Galatians 2, Paul says, "Look, I'm just going to devote my whole ministry to the Jews, Peter, and you, I'm sorry, to the Gentiles, Peter, and you to the Jews." And they said, "Great, let's do it. It's happening." So the reason I'm saying all that is that you who aren't Jewish have a special privilege to take part in festivals and celebrations that maybe you never thought of as your own. And as you become one in Messiah, as you follow the Lord, as you read this ancient Hebrew text of the Old Testament, especially the first five books, which is the Torah, as you become Torah studiers, like many rabbis, you have these things that you can celebrate. And that's what I want to encourage you to take a look at tonight. I'm going to talk about the feasts, which are basically festivals, and really pay special attention to the last three, which are the fall feasts. Now, in my family, we have a funny tradition, and that is that on Christmas morning, don't ask me why, but we're supposed to come to my dad's and mom's house in our pajamas and have Christmas breakfast. And it's always been that way since we were little kids. And now we're even in our 40s, or kids of our own. We still have to get in the car, drive up the parkway in our pajamas. Seriously. Now, when Allie heard about that, she was like, "What are you talking about?" But think of it this way. It's a fun little tradition. It doesn't make somebody a Jillio or not. But it's a fun little tradition. And she is welcome to be part of that, the breakfast table in her pajamas on Christmas morning. If she doesn't want to, it's no big deal. There's no condemnation. But she happens to have married into this weird family. And if she wants to take part of it, she can. And if she doesn't, she's still my wife and she's still my parents' daughter-in-law. You see where I'm going with that? These fun little festivals are yours for the taking. They don't make or break your salvation. You're a believer. You're saved regardless. But if you want to, you are grafted in, and guess what? You're welcome to, and you can. So I'm going to look at them. Let's look at Leviticus 23, if you will. Can I have a red Bible? Because no sermon here is complete. No sermon that I give in this church is complete until we do the very ritualistic little oath. The best Bible. Hold up your Bible. The best Bible is a red Bible. Thank you very much. The best Bible is a red Bible. And of course, I mean a Bible that is often read by the user. So, all right, here's what I want to look at. This book of Leviticus, this is the one that you usually skip over when you're doing the Bible in a year. This is the one you probably don't have many plaques in your home that, you know, a scripture from Leviticus. You probably don't have a t-shirt with Leviticus scriptures on it, most likely. It's probably not your favorite book. You probably don't sit at Starbucks with your, you know, little pint-sized version of Leviticus and read that. But this is a great book. This is things that Moses wrote out for us to receive. And while he was in the wilderness, he wrote these things. And the whole chapter of Leviticus 23 is divided into the explanation of feasts. There's 7 feasts. If you had a box, set this one. But there's 7 annual feasts, and he takes each. And just briefly through them, we go to seed first part. Fast your seatbelt. All right, Leviticus 23. The Lord said to Moses, speak to Israelites and say to them, these are the appointed feasts. The appointed feasts of the Jews. Let me get my glasses. Okay, I'm sorry. These aren't the appointed feasts of the Jews. These are the appointed feasts of who? Oh. Oftentimes we call these the Jewish feasts, but they're the Lord's feasts or the biblical feasts. So more correctly, the feasts of the Lord. And you are not to do any work wherever you live. It is the Sabbath to the Lord. Now the first, I'm sorry. I ran ahead. These are my appointed feasts, the appointed feasts of the Lord, which you are to proclaim as sacred assemblies. Okay, the first one we're going to talk about very quickly is the Sabbath, verse 3. The Sabbath. There are 6 days when you may work, but the 7th day is a Sabbath of rest, a day of sacred assembly. You are not to do any work wherever you live. It is a Sabbath to the Lord. Does that sound familiar? It should if you know the 10 commandments. The 4th commandment is to remember the Sabbath. Why? It's for you. And we talked about this Thursday night in our Bible study, that most of the 10 commandments, if you want to just look at those, they are about, you know, you shall not. But this one is like, you know what, let's take a break from that. Do something for yourself. Bless yourself. Take care of yourself. It's like, where do you think the good Jewish mother gets their material from? The Lord God himself. Take care of yourself. Don't run yourself ragged. The Sabbath is a day of rest. And it's a commandment that you don't want to ignore. I don't ignore it. In the scripture, it's given to be the 7th day. So if you were still under that schedule, this Saturday should be a day of rest where you do no work. Now, I know a lot of people don't believe in that. Maybe they've done away with that. I don't think so. I believe that you need physically and emotionally and psychologically, you need a day of rest. One day, like a good pitcher, you come to a complete stop. A complete stop from your work, whatever your work might be. And maybe you just give something that will regenerate your mind or your body. Maybe you just rest. Maybe you go golfing that day. I don't know. Maybe you do something that will just clear out the cobwebs or give yourself a break. You can't work 7 straight days. It's not healthy. It's not right for your mind. It's not right for your body. You wouldn't do it to a horse. You wouldn't do it to an animal. And God wouldn't do that to you. That's all this is about. So the first one is weekly that you take a Sabbath. I preach a sermon called The Sabbath in my old church at New River Fellowship. And I talked about all this. It's not healthy. It's not right for your mind. It's not right for your body. You wouldn't do it to a horse. You wouldn't do it to an animal. And God wouldn't do that to you. That's all this is about. So the first one is weekly that you take a Sabbath. I preach a sermon called The Sabbath in my old church at New River Fellowship, and I talked about all this at length, and I did the whole thing from a lounge chair. This is like on stage. Someone actually gave me a Coke while I was there. Seriously. All right, let's move on. The next one, from verses 4 through 9, I believe, 4 through 8, is the feasts of unleavened bread and Passover. Passover is the meal that takes place, the Seder that takes place on the first night of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, this takes place on the 14th of Nisan in the Jewish calendar. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is a one-week feast where you don't eat leavened bread. The first night of it, you celebrate it with a Passover. And that's when we use this. Matzah, unleavened bread. Many of you were at our Passover Seder. And that's what this is for. Okay, so this is the first of the annual feast. It takes place in the first part of the secular calendar. Now you're going to wonder why we're going to hit New Year later on. I'll explain that. But the month of Nisan starts the secular calendar, and this is on the 14th day of the first month of the secular calendar. You can just keep that as a note. Okay, so Passover also, it commemorates deliverance, the Lord delivering his people out of bondage in Egypt. And for those of us that believe in Messiah, deliverance from sin, from death into life, you know, out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so the spirit of death doesn't kill us. In fact, it passes over our doorpost, like in Egypt, and we're saved. Okay, so that's it. That's Passover and unleavened bread. And let's move on to verse 9. I want you to know, folks, that I had very carefully crafted my sermon notes perfectly, and I left them at home. So this, most of this is just coming from... I have taught this sermon before, so most of this... I promise I won't skip the funny stuff, okay? I make that promise to you. Just the boring stuff. Okay, so first fruits is the next of the annual feasts, and that takes place during Feast of Passover. And it's basically just, hey, we got something. It sprouted. It's a fruit. Let's celebrate. We're going to have a year of crops. And basically, that's what that's all about. So that will also take place in the spring, in the first fruits. Now, then there is a long period of time, 7 weeks, without a feast. So they all happen in one clump in the spring. And then somewhere in summer comes the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of 7 weeks having gone by, or 50 days, really, if you add the Sabbath. And does anybody know what that one's called? Pentecost. It's the same Pentecost that the apostles were celebrating in Acts 2. And so that's Pentecost. And we won't talk too much about that. It's also known as Shavuot. It's this feast celebrating the giving of the law. But just as a side note, for those of you that say, hey, wait a minute, when they received Jesus, they tore up all the pages in their Bibles that had anything to do about commandments and they threw them in the fire. No, they didn't. They kept the law. They kept the law. Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish the law in Matthew, but to fulfill the law. And so what did Jesus and what did the apostles do after Jesus ascended into heaven? In Acts 1, he said, I'm going away, you know, go and receive power and preach the gospel, and he goes away. They continued to celebrate the feasts. In fact, it was around Shavuot, so they celebrated Shavuot. And that's when the Holy Spirit fell upon them in the second chapter of Acts. So that's why they were together. And that's why there were so many people in Jerusalem, because it's one of the feasts that says, everybody come back to town. It's one of the three feasts that do that. Moving on. The next one is the one where we want to talk about this. And this is the fall feasts. It just took place on September 29th and 30th. This one is the first of the feasts in the month of Tishri. And Tishri starts the religious calendar. Tishri is the fall time of the Jewish calendar. The way a month works in Jewish calendar is much more understandable than our own calendar, because it's from the first slither of a moon to the time that it's full to the time that it's a slither again. That's 1 month, and they all have names, and they make adjustments because it's not a perfect rotation around the sun. There's adjustments just like leap year we have, but they're perfect months, perfectly timed months. And this starts the religious calendar. So the first day of the month of Tishri is a new year. And this is interesting in the Bible. Let's look at that one. That's one I do want to look at in Leviticus 23. The Feast of Trumpets, it's also called Rosh Hashanah. Rosh Hashanah means head of the year, or the beginning of the year, start or top of the year, Rosh Hashanah. And it's a very short little explanation of Feast of Trumpets. The Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites, this is verse 23, on the first day of the seventh month, you are to have a day of rest, a sacred assembly, commemorated with trumpet blasts. Do no regular work, but present an offering made to the Lord by fire. That's simple, but why? It doesn't really say why. Like, the Feast of Trumpets is basically a feast of trumpets. It's celebrating trumpets. And it's believed by Jews that Rosh Hashanah is the celebration of the new earth, the day the earth was complete. And I've been to Israel during Rosh Hashanah, and it's incredible. In the city of Jerusalem, all day long, you hear the sound of trumpets. And they sound like these beautiful herald trumpets. But when you go near to the Western Wall or near the synagogues, they are all shofars. And these men are playing shofars beautifully. Some hit two or three notes. I can barely get one squeaky note out of my shofar. And they have the long Yemenite shofars, and they sound like trumpets, and they have a succession of notes, usually in groups of threes, three long ones, three short ones in a pattern of threes. And they do it together, and it's a fantastic time, and you can tell they're celebrating. They're celebrating a new year, the promise of a new year in obedience to the scripture given in Leviticus. So, should we blow our shofar?
Yeah. All right.
I've used the shofar so good joke so many times, I won't bore you with it, but this is a shofar, no mouthpiece, and smells awful. I got this in the old city. That's it, shofar. All right, we just celebrated Rosh Hashanah at Zarephath Christian Church. Yeah, so let's move on. It's just a ram's horn. It's the horn of a ram, hollowed out, and that's why, really, you have to bleach, soak them in bleach, because they smell awful. So, but they sound good if you know how to play them. Okay, so after the Feast of Trumpets, there's a period of 10 days, which are important days. They're called the 10 days of awe. Awe. And what you do during these days is you're reflecting on your life, because they're leading up to the holiest day of the year, the most solemn day of the year, and that day is Yom Kippur. It's a day that took place this week, starting, as all Jewish holidays do, starting on the sundown of the night before, which is in this case called Kol Nidre, which is like the Yom Kippur Eve, and then on into the next 24 hours until the setting of the sun, which was on Thursday. Yom Kippur is the Day of Atonement. Now, this was given and instituted by Moses himself to his brother Aaron in Leviticus 16. And let's just quickly visit there. Right in the beginning of Leviticus 16, verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, who died when they approached the Lord. Lord said to Moses, tell your brother Aaron not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place, or else he will die, because I will appear on the clouds over the cover of the atonement cover. Then he goes on to describe the sacrifice and the offering that needs to be made for Yom Kippur. Aaron was a priest. And Yom Kippur, for a Jewish family, is a day to reflect. It's a day to ask forgiveness of your sins. It's a day to fast and to pray. It's a very solemn day. It's a day that they would normally wear their prayer shawl all day, because they would be praying all day. Let me show you. This is a prayer shawl. It's a tallit, and I wish I could find my beautiful one from Israel, but this is actually a beautiful one from Lodi, New Jersey. It says Lodi, New Jersey, but it's to cover yourself while you're praying, and it's got the tassels called the tzitzit, and they're described in scripture, and so you would wear your prayer shawl, and then you would also have a head covering, which is not a beanie, or in Yiddish we'd say yarmulke, but in Hebrew they call this a kippah, and I do have a white one too, which you're supposed to wear during Yom Kippur, but I brought my black one. And they literally go to synagogue and they pray all day. Now they're led in certain prayers, and others will do silent prayers, many times bobbing, praying for forgiveness of their sins, praying during their fast. The scripture says here to afflict your soul, actually, and we believe that to mean fasting. So this is also called the Day of Atonement, and if you look at verse 26, it says, this is back to chapter 23. The Lord said to Moses, the 10th day of the 7th month is the Day of Atonement. Hold a sacred assembly and deny yourselves, and present an offering made to the Lord by fire. Do no work on that day. Let's jump down to the verse 31. You shall do no work at all. This will be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. Wherever you live, it is a Sabbath rest for you, and you must deny yourselves from the evening of the 9th day of the month until the following evening you were to observe this Sabbath. It's interesting that he says this. He says, this is an ordinance to you forever, and wherever you live. Which is interesting, because he believed he was leading them back to the promised land and that they lived there forever. And it's not one of those things that say, until Messiah comes, you shall do this. It's not one of those things, do this for 1,000 years. It just gave no end date. Now, you might ask, why don't Christians follow these things if they're right in Scripture? And I think the obvious answer is that we don't have to for salvation. Jesus was the atonement for our sins. In Yom Kippur, or on the Day of Atonement, back in the temple days, they would sacrifice a goat. They'd take two goats, and they would cast lots between the goat, and one they would sacrifice, and one would be called the scapegoat. And they'd lay their hands on it and make it bear all their sins by speaking out all their sins to it, as the scripture says in Leviticus 16, and send it off into the wilderness. And that was called the scapegoat. Now, Jesus was actually the paschal lamb, the Passover lamb from earlier, but he is the atonement. And he did one sacrifice for all, made atonement for all of our sins. So we don't have to sacrifice. And quite honestly, the Jews don't sacrifice because they don't have a temple. While the temple was destroyed in Jerusalem in 70 AD, it's never been rebuilt like it was in 586 BC. It was never rebuilt again. So the second temple was destroyed and stays destroyed. But the thought would be that if the temple gets rebuilt again, which we believe it will according to Revelations, because it's a significant part of the end of the story, perhaps sacrifices will begin again. But right now what they do is they sacrifice by afflicting their soul and fasting and praying and asking forgiveness. Now, I have a question. How many of you believe it's good to pray? How many of you believe it's good to fast? How about to ask for forgiveness? And that's most of you. I believe that as well. And because I do, I believe it's probably a good idea to take at least one day, if not every week, if not every month, at least every year, where you fast, really seriously fast from food for a 24-hour period. In my case, I usually fast from food and water, although I had tea. Don't tell God or anybody I had tea. Don't tell my rabbi this past week. But to fast and to pray and to ask forgiveness of your sins and to reflect. What is wrong with that? If you're going to pick one day, why not do it on the day that's prescribed in Leviticus 23, the Day of Atonement? I don't see a reason why not to do it, so it's something that I do. And I find a lot of fulfillment and a lot of joy in taking a day where I don't sacrifice animals. Jesus was our sacrifice. But I do pray, I fast, I ask for forgiveness of my sins, and I reflect. And I am a solemn person before the Lord as often as I can be, and as much as I'm able to, no work, and don't busy myself. So, something I offer to you that it may be a blessing to you do, if you do that as well. Okay. Interesting joke about this one. There is a rabbi talking to a Christian minister, and he's saying, so what do you guys do about sins? He goes, well, sins, we confess our sins, and we believe that God forgives of our sins. He goes, well, how often do you have to do that? He goes, well, I like to confess my sins every day. He goes, every day, the Jew says. He says, look, we get one day where we get all of our sins taken care of, Yom Kippur, we fast from sundown to sundown, we go to church, we go to synagogue, we pray all day, and the whole thing is wiped clean. You silly Gentiles, even in sin, you're still paying retail. All right, let's move on. The next one, this is the final feast, really, of the fall feast. This is Feast of Tabernacles. It's also called Sukkot. And I believe it starts Monday, if I'm not mistaken, October 13th through the 20th. This is a very fun feast, Feast of Tabernacles or Sukkot. Some of you know it as Feast of Booths. And what happens in this feast is it's to commemorate the time when they were in Israel, I'm sorry, in the desert, led out of Egypt before they got to the promised land, the 40-year period where they were tabernacling or gathering with or getting together with the Lord. And he would, you know, speak to them. He'd lead them by a pillar of fire or a cloud by day. And he would lead them around. And they would have to live in these makeshift little tents with no roof because they're in the desert. So they would look out on the stars, over the stars, in these little booths, really, is what was told to us in Scripture. And it's a tabernacle for, you know, us to tabernacle together and with each other and with the Lord. So let's just look at a little bit of what it's described in our chapter, starting with verse 33. The Lord said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, on the 15th day of the seventh month, the Lord's feast begins, it lasts 7 days. The first day is a sacred assembly, so you do no regular work. And for 7 days, present offerings made to the Lord by fire. And on the 8th day, hold a sacred assembly." And also, let's dive into the same description, but a little bit more easy to understand in Deuteronomy 16. So, if you will, that's the last of the five books of Moses, also known as the Torah or the Pentateuch. And he talks about Feast of Tabernacle in Deuteronomy 16, verse 13. "Celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days after you have gathered the produce of your threshing floor and your winepress. Be joyful at your feast." I like that. "You and your sons and daughters, your maidservants, your menservants, the Levites, the aliens." Yeah, there were aliens there too. They got to join in the feast. "The fatherless and the widows who live in your towns. For 7 days, celebrate the feast of the Lord, your God, at the place the Lord will choose. For the Lord your God will bless you in all your harvests and all the work of your hands, and your joy will be complete. 3 times a year, all your men must appear before the Lord God at the place he will choose, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Tabernacles. No man should appear before the Lord empty-handed. You must bring a gift in proportion to what God's given you." So it's a time to celebrate. It's like a harvest festival. It's a time to celebrate the harvest. When I did this teaching 4 years ago at my church in Nashville, we actually built a sukkah on stage. Let me explain what a sukkah is. A sukkah is basically the booth that we're talking about. It's like a four-posted booth with loose sides and an open air top. And it is decorated with the four things that are prescribed by the Jewish Talmud. The myrtle leaves for the smell. You're supposed to hang citrus fruit or citron on it. You also have some willow branches and palm branches that you decorated with. And so we did the best we could. And by the way, I also had a live goat. So I was teaching about Day of Atonement, and I had the live goat in my hands. Somebody let me borrow one of their goats so I could talk about the scapegoat and the thread and the whole bit. And I didn't have any place to put them, so I put them in the sukkah. And so while I'm teaching about the second part, about Feast of Tabernacles, the goat is going, and the whole congregation is laughing, and I'm here with my notes trying to preach a sermon, and they're just laughing. So we got rid of the goat. No, we didn't sacrifice him. We put all our sins on him, laid hands, and sent him off into the wilderness. So, but we actually did. And one of the things I did, too, is I had a woman who came to our church who was Israeli. She grew up in Israel, and she was a believer. Therefore, she's a Sabra. A Sabra is, to me, the highest respected race of earthlings. It is a native Israeli that believes in Messiah, or a Sabra messianic believer. And so she came in, and she talked about what it was like in Israel to do Sukkot. And it's often sometimes like this in Jewish neighborhoods here in our country, where they attach these little booths to the back of their house, and they camp out for 7 straight days. And they also share the harvest with each other. And it's a day to just fellowship with friends, and you stop in each other's sukkahs, and you talk, and you bless each other, and you chat. And it sounded like a wonderful thing. And I believe that's probably what Moses had in mind, what the Lord had in mind. I'd like to do that someday. I haven't prepared for it this year, but when we started our church in Nashville, we started in a barn. And one of the things I remember from our first fall in the barn, Michael W. Smith owned the barn, and he was my partner in the church, that there was a strong contingent of Jewish believers, and they built a sukkah, and they attached it to the barn, and we had prayer out there, and it was really just a lot of fun. So tabernacle means to dwell with. Why not take a time period, maybe this week, to focus on not necessarily camping outside your house in a booth, although it would be fun, but tabernacling with the Lord, the way it's prescribed here, not with solemn faces and fasting, but with joy and celebration and dancing, like a you know, 7-day praise festival. You know, I think it would be a lot of fun. And if you can't do it together, you do it on your own, in your own prayer time. Just focus the topic that week to tabernacling, worshiping, fellowshipping with the Lord. I think that's the heart of what the Lord really wanted. And I want to close with this story in John, because I often think about if there's one person that didn't need to have atonement for their sins or didn't need to, you know, commemorate anything about God's deliverance, it was Jesus himself. Jesus didn't need to celebrate these feasts. He was the one person that's above all that. And, you know, I thought that if you researched it and you said, okay, what did Jesus do about the feast? He would have, like, shunned them or just found a way to avoid them because he didn't want to perpetuate them. But that's not what he did at all. He celebrated the feasts. He celebrated Passover. What do you think the Last Supper was? It's a Passover Seder. He celebrated in John 10, Hanukkah, the Feast of the Dedication of the Temple, or Feast of Lights. He went to the temple for the Feast of Dedication. He was there for the feast. And in John 7, it's about the Feast of Tabernacles. And let me just read quickly. In John 7, after this, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea because the Jews were waiting to take his life. See, he knew that they were wanting to kill him. And so Galilee is a beautiful region north of Jerusalem in Judea. He was staying in the, hanging out in the woods by the beach, really. And in verse 3, Jesus' brother said to him, "You ought to leave here and go to Judea so your disciples may see the miracles that you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world." For even his own brothers didn't believe at that point, verse 5. Verse 6 says, "Therefore Jesus told them, 'The right time for me has not come.'" Jesus was always concerned about timing. Remember the first miracle, the wedding in Cana? You know, he told his mother, my timing's not right. And Jesus had perfect timing. He knew when to go and when to stay. "The right time for me has not come. For you, any time is right. So you guys go on ahead. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that what it does is evil. You go to the feast. I am not yet going to this feast because for me, the right time has not yet come." Having said this, he stayed in Galilee. But they went on. He waited for a proportionate amount of time. And then, in verse 10, "However, after his brothers had left for the feast, he went also, not publicly, but in secret. At the feast, the Jews were watching him and asking, 'Where is that man?' Among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about them. Some said, 'He is a good man.' Others replied, 'No, he deceives the people.' But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the Jews." Now, Jesus was starting to make a name for himself. And up until this point, he was staying pretty covert, pretty secret. But something happened at the Feast of Tabernacles that changed that. The Feast of Tabernacles is a big feast, big celebration in the city of Jerusalem. The sukkahs are everywhere. The celebration's everywhere. They're celebrating the harvest. People came from all over the countryside and neighboring regions to come. It's packed. It's almost like the Olympics, filled with people, centered around the temple. And Jesus decides to teach in the temple and also to reveal who he was at the Feast of Tabernacles. And if you look, just let's jump down, and I wish I had a whole night to talk about this, but jump down, if you would, to verses 33 and 34. Remember what I said the tabernacle is about, is to dwell with. And verse 32, "The Pharisees had heard the crowd whispering such things, then the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him." 33, Jesus said, "I am with you for only a short time, and then I go to be with the one who sent me." He's talking about being with them. "You will look for me, but you will not find me. For where I am, you cannot come." And let's just jump down to verse 37, 38. And this kind of drives it home. He said, "On the last and greatest day of the feast," this is the culmination of this big feast, "Jesus did not slip out silently. he stood up and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. By this he meant the Spirit. And so what he was saying at this point was what they had feared he was all about, the Pharisees, that he was saying that he was the one. And he made it known at the Feast of Tabernacles. And what I would like to say to you is that when Jesus stood up at the Feast of Tabernacles and he made himself known, his ministry changed. Sure, he was on the run at some point. He was being constantly tested. He was obviously persecuted. But what he did is he made himself known to them. I believe the Lord truly wants to make himself known to you, not through empty religion, not through keeping these feasts. And let me tell you something, Christianity can become as stoic and religious as Judaism. And it's not what this is about. But it's understanding the heart of God that yearns to be with his people. Remember, his name will be called Emmanuel, the Hebrew word for God with us. Some of us have come out of some pretty stale religions that didn't give us life. Maybe some of you were Jewish or other religions. My belief is that the faith that we have in the Lord is exactly like that living water that Jesus spoke about. I want you to get briefly a perspective of someone who grew up Jewish in New York City and ultimately gave her life to the living God and drank from the living water. Please welcome my mom, Phyllis Giglio, as she gives a brief testimony of that.
He's a good boy. It's good to be back here. I enjoy dual citizenship. I go to Norm Walters Church in North Brunswick, but I feel like I belong here. My roots are here. And so it's good to be home. Raphael asked me to share a bit about what it was like growing up Jewish and celebrating Yom Kippur. Well, unfortunately, in my household, the girls were not given religious training. The boys were. The boys were trained and made their bar mitzvahs, but the girls just kind of learned as they went along. But I never appreciated the feast days that Raphael was talking about. I wish that someone had read them to me and explained them to me. I did understand the Passover. That was an obvious one of deliverance, and there was always a story in English. Most of the stuff about the holidays in Orthodox families was done in the synagogue in Hebrew. And the men davened. Now, Raphael called it bobbing. And I found myself with some of the Hebrew music doing this. You know, it's kind of a swaying up and down. I surprised myself. But that's what they do. They have a tradition. They wear the shawls and they pray. And you don't know what's really going on. I didn't, anyway. But what I did know was that at the beginning of Rosh Hashanah, I got new clothes. And that I loved that, you know. I always got new shoes, and the weather was crisp and lovely like it was today and yesterday. And it was kind of a nice time, you know. My girlfriends and I used to wander in and out of the synagogue, and we used to watch the Jewish people to see who was driving a car, who was maybe getting a bagel. Those were all forbidden, but we were like the synagogue police. But coming away from that concept, I want to tell you about something I did grow up with and I did understand. In our house, especially when we lived with near my grandmother, we lived downstairs, she lived upstairs, they talked about a kippurah. Now, a kippurah was something you did to make up for some wrong that was done to somebody. Whether you did it, whether Hitler did it, you gave something of yourself to make up for this terrible wrong. And I grew up with that, you know, say, oh, a kapura for that person, or a kapura, you know, they need a kapura. And it was just something I grew up with. It's not a Yiddish word, it's a Hebrew word. And as I say, I grew up with that. And then I married very young. I married an Italian fella, and I didn't do much more with my Jewish religion. I became a Catholic when I was 19 and followed the faith. And then when I was 42, through again my father, Raphael's Jewish grandfather, who was praying for me and my children, I came to know Jesus as my Savior. And that was in 1975. And then things started to make a little more sense. I wanted to know what the Jews were doing in Israel, in Egypt, you know, because I, as I say, I knew about the Passover. So I started to study a bit of Jewish history. But I never found the Kippurah. And then, little by little, as we started to talk about Yom Kippur, I put the words together. And just this week, I checked with a Hebrew authority and asked him about the Kippurah, the word I grew up with. And he says, yes, that means atonement. So you see, the Jewish people understood the principle of the Kippurah. They understood it because they celebrated it every year when they put their sins on the innocent goat and sent him off in the wilderness so that their sins would be taken away. Well, brothers and sisters, Jesus was our Kippurah. He was our Kippurah. All our sins, those that we have committed, those that we may still, all the sins of the world were on Jesus. And he died. He was the sacrifice for our sins. So from now on, when you hear about Yom Kippur, think about Jesus, who was our Kippurah. And one other thing I want to say, this is, I'm off limits now. I might get, you know, how they used to put the cane around your neck and yank you off the stage. That could happen now. Because I have this little theory, and Raphael doesn't really agree with it. But I feel that certain people, when they hear Jewish or Israeli music or the songs that we sang in the Hebrew language, something deep within them responds. And I think that's because some people have Jewish blood. It's like a genetic thing. It's in you. And but as Raphael so well explained, to be grafted in and to be adopted is the same thing. There's no difference in God's sight to those born with Jewish blood and those who have the blood of Jesus, which is totally Jewish. So you may have it. You know, the Jews had to relocate, had to change names, change jobs, change locations just to survive. So if you feel that little tug and you want to go, da, 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 you could have Jewish blood. God bless you.
Well, I thank you, Mom. My mom is always very supportive of me. Always, she thinks the world of me, and I'm glad for her, and I'm glad for her faith. And there is a joke that says the way they really knew Jesus was Jewish was, number one, he lived home until he was 30 years old, which is common. When he went to work, he just went right into his father's business. But the real reason they knew Jesus was absolutely Jewish, his mother thought he was God. So, Hey, let's. Why don't we prepare our hearts for communion? And in keeping with tonight's theme, we're going to do communion the way I like to do communion, and that's in the context of what it was like as a Passover Seder. So if those that are helping with communion would come forward and let's pray. I'll be using matzot. For those of you listening, I want you to prepare your heart as these folks get these trays ready. Because what has been said to us is that the Lord is a living God, and Jesus truly did make atonement for our sins. And the only thing that we need to do is not fast, not study the scriptures or memorize the Torah. The only thing he requires us to do is to believe. If you don't believe, or if you are feeling a yearning, a tugging on your heart, that this is truth, and Jesus truly is the Messiah that the scriptures spoke about, and you want to believe, I want you to receive salvation through belief, through believing in Messiah. We want to do that in our time of prayer at the end of this time, at the end of our service, because we have plenty of people to pray for you, and I'll invite you again. The rest of us that truly believe Jesus is the Messiah that is spoken about by the scriptures of old and throughout the Bible, that's what communion is about, is a celebration just like these other feasts. This is a communion that's sort of like Passover. Celebrating his broken body and his spilt blood through elements of bread and in our case, grape juice. So those that truly believe that, you're welcome to come and celebrate it tonight. And the way we'll do it is I'll have a brief prayer. We'll play a song and the ushers will lead you from the back row by row. You'll come and take it from these folks, a piece of bread, a little cup of grape juice, then sit in your seat, reflect upon it, ask the Lord to bless these things, and then when we all have it, we'll take it together after I give thanks in Hebrew. And while we do that, let's pray. Father, we do give thanks to you. We thank you for all that you've done tonight. We thank you for the things that you've shown us and the things that are written in your ancient word that make sense to us today. And we can apply to our daily lives and our yearly calendar of holidays, even here in 2008. I pray, Lord, that you'll bless this time of communion, that you will commune with us and tabernacle with us, that we can think about you in the light of the one who made our atonement, the one who wants to tabernacle with us, our Passover lamb, and in many ways that your word illustrates for us through these feasts. I pray that you'll bless the knowledge that we have, but more so that your spirit would be alive within us and your Holy Spirit would breathe the breath of life, the holy wind of God, the Ruach HaKodesh into us tonight. As we take these communion elements, prepare our hearts for communion. In Jesus' name, amen.